ask of me, do I have a cold? No. I woke up this morning, took a drink of water, and it all went down into my lungs. And so I coughed and coughed and coughed. You know how, is it just me that does that? No, I do that quite often. And so my voice is a little raspy as a result of it. I did have a cold for a few weeks, but it was pretty much gone. Now, yeah, doesn't sound like it. All right, we've ended Paul's letter to the Thessalonians last week. That was the end, and that was a great study, I think. And this morning, I want to take us to the Old Testament. We're going to spend the next several weeks in listening to Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. The prophet who writes the word of the Lord in the Old Testament to Israel. Because it's written to a once zealous and faithful people of Israel, having returned to the Holy Land after being in captivity, and a people who promised God and made a covenant with God and sealed it. And you remember the seal that we talked about last week, this irrevocable promise. They sealed it, and it's just a matter of 10 to 20 years, and they've already fallen apart. And these people renege on the promises, and so God questions them intently on every promise they made in the covenant. So I'll try to make this clear. They made this covenant with Nehemiah in front of them, and they all agreed with that covenant. They sealed it, all the nobles and that kind of thing said, we will obey God. 20 years later, God's asking them some questions in Malachi. And so I think we'll have fun with this, and I think there's so many good applications here. But, you know, and the reason is because I think we're actually in a very similar situation to Malachi's day, where God's people have somewhat abandoned him. They're still going to temple, they're still doing those things, but they really don't see any reason for it being more than just go to temple. And does sound like America, doesn't it? And so I think we're gonna see them many areas in their world that will also be in our world. But back then, the people were rising up with questions, and I don't know if they were in their heart or they were actual questions, but it's questions like, why, God, aren't you favoring us? Okay, why, God, aren't we prospering? Why, God, are you not protecting us? But that's us as well. You know, Ann Graham Lotz put it this way, and Ann Graham Lotz is the daughter of Billy Graham, and she speaks at women's conference, but she said this, our nation seems to be shaking its fist in God's face and telling him to get out of our politics, get out of our schools, get out of our businesses, get out of our marketplace, and get off the streets. She says, it's stunning to me the way we are basically abandoning God as a culture and as a nation. And when that happens, she said, he backs away and takes his hand of favor and blessings, his hand of protection away from us, and he abandons us. And we see that over and over and over with Israel in the Old Testament. And just because it's the Old Testament doesn't mean it isn't the same for us. Do you hear me this morning? And we're in a critical place and time in our history. And I think there's some things worth considering here because we see it in Israel's history over and over until finally God lets them go. And that's why we're calling this series The Last Call Before Silence, because God had had enough with Israel at that point, and for 400 years he didn't talk through his prophets. So I'm excited to do an Old Testament book. You know, we usually are in the New Testament looking at things that are directly applicable to us, but I think there are some great principles here. As I read through Malachi a few times and looked at the questions that were being asked and answered by God, I thought, boy, this is really going to be good for us. So let me give you a quick history. The Babylonian captives of Israel have returned after 70 years of exile in Babylon, as God promised through Daniel that they would go back to the Holy Land once the 70 years were finished, and that was taking place. And in that process, when we get to Malachi, he's probably 50 years into many of them returning. That's where the Jews got their name, the Jews. They were always the Hebrews until they left Babylon and came back. And it was mostly Judah, the tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin, and some scattering of some of the other tribes. And so they got the nickname Jew. Today we use Jew for the whole thing, right? And it really isn't quite that way. But some of the arriving leaders, when they came, they... excuse me. Maybe I do have a cold. No, I'm just kidding. Some of the arriving leaders, when they came and they saw Jerusalem and the walls were broken down and there was rocks and rubble everywhere, excuse me, and the temple's devastated, there's nothing left, it's a pile of rubble, they began to cry. They just began to weep because they knew what it was before. And now it's a mess. And yet these returning Jews roll up their sleeves and they begin to build. Not like it was, but they begin to build. And it was a time where they were excited and yet tired. And there were people around that area that were trying to get them to stop. They would have to, even as they built the wall of Jerusalem and as they built the temple, they had to have soldiers ready to go. Because they had people in that area that felt like they were infiltrators in their place, and they were going to lose money and so on and so forth. So they have a zeal for the law of God and for God himself. And before Malachi writes his book, the law of Moses was established with Ezra, and the temple was rebuilt. We see Israel as a nation again. Protected by God and independent of other nations after being in captivity. In fact, the contemporary of Malachi is Nehemiah. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Nehemiah, but he's the one that builds the wall around Jerusalem and gets it built in 50 to 60 days. And it was a miracle how fast that wall went up, but boy, they really had to protect themselves. Exciting days of revival in Nehemiah's time. Great times, I'm sure. They sang songs of Zion, which is the mountain of God, and conducted their worship and offerings on the altar. They were finally re-engaged in their religious activities and practices. They were able to be able to sacrifice and do the things they were going to do. The wall was built by the time Malachi comes on, and the enemies are unsuccessful in being able to destroy the Jew. And so it must have been exciting to be a prophet during that time, you know, when it was prophesying for the good. And the words of God were fulfilled in spite of their hardship. So Nehemiah and the people created this written covenant with God, with the leaders, and sealed it with the rulers in that area. And I want to just read Nehemiah 10:29. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. Now, what they mean by that is they're taking an oath, but they also are accepting a curse if they don't follow it. So these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. And they said eventually to Nehemiah, we promise and we pledge our allegiance to our God. So everything that Malachi addresses in the book is what the people had promised to do before Nehemiah, and even promised a curse on themselves if they didn't follow it. Boy, that's stupid, isn't it? I mean, you know, sometimes I read the scriptures, and God basically says, don't promise something if you're not going to keep it. And so every time I think I'm going to promise something to God, I go, okay, well, wait a minute, you know, to my best ability. All right. So all the promises they made were falling apart, and guess what? Right? You know, C.S. Lewis commented to a friend summarizing the overall feeling that we have today, which is 40, 50 years ago, when he approached one of his friends that expressed how sad he was that London had taken to paganism. Now, paganism means it's a religious process, but it is not according or a match with the Word of God. And Lewis pondered the idea for a moment, standing in front of him, and responded and said, "Were to God that London were pagan, but what we see in London is post-Christianity. And we've seen what's happened to England, and we see what's happening now. And we see here in America the post-Christianity, the movement to eliminate God from everything." Right? I mean, Bob and I were just talking about it yesterday, and they act as though they have the facts and we just have a philosophy about God. And no, they have a philosophy about no God, because how can they prove it? Yet looking at the church, I don't think hope is gone yet. But it's a different scene. There is indifference in the body of Christ. There is skepticism that has swept over Christianity, a questioning of God himself, as though people in the body of Christ are the judge and the jury, and God needs to answer them. You know what I'm saying? That just blows me away. And there is very little warm-hearted, devotional spirit, a spirit marked by simple faith and trust in God. That is not very good anymore, is it, in the body of Christ? A lot of times people will ask me, "Well, where's your faith at?" And I'll just say, "I just have a simple faith in God." And they're like, "Yeah, but you got to prove things." Because we have this critical spirit. And so it's been replaced by the shield of defense, questioning God's goodness, a rebellious cynicism. So we have some things to learn from God through Malachi's words, because his day is not a whole lot different than our day. So let's read our passage for this morning, and I'm going to read the white and you're going to read the yellow. It's a longer passage in this, but it's so important we see these two verses, okay? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi.
"I have loved you, says the Lord.
Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Wow. In what way? So God answers this, and I'm telling you, when I read this and studied this week and meditated on it, man, God's smart. I know that sounds funny, but I mean, he nails it, okay? So he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Now, let me just give you background for a second here. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. And so it's Jacob's kids, and that become the 12 sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's who we see. So God starts out and says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob," or "you, I have loved, I have chosen." Now, love and hate in here means chosen or rejected, okay? So, "Was Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have rejected, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Because Esau's people, as Esau went on, all the people underneath him just got horrible. They took on all the gods and this kind of thing. And so he says, "and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And if you've been in Israel, all you have to do is look across the Dead Sea, and what do you see? Laid waste. It's all dirt and sand, and there's nothing growing. Maybe a little bit right on the Dead Sea, because people move in there and plant trees, but that's about it. 4. For though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, is that a good answer to them? Stop and think about this. They're saying, what have you done for us? How have you loved us? Oh, well, I picked Jacob. And I picked his kids for the line of Jesus Christ to come through. That's pretty serious. They're the covenant people of God. He chose Jacob to bring about Jesus Christ one day, 400 years after Malachi. And it all started with these two twin brothers, Esau and Jacob. And one day, Esau comes in from hunting. He's tired. He's hungry. He feels like he's going to starve to death. And Jacob was a more at-home kind of person. He had made a big pot of lentils. Now, I don't know if you guys like lentils. I do. I love lentils. And so he smells this lentil soup. And Jacob asks for his brother's birthright, his station of being the number one person, and Esau gives it to him so he can eat the bowl of Jacob's lentil soup. Then at Isaac's last day, Isaac is Esau and Jacob's dad. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac is blind. It's about his last days, and so he tells the boys, and he tells Esau, go out and hunt and find an animal and prepare it for me so that I may give you a blessing. And so Isaac's wife hears that and gets Jacob and dresses him up in sheepskin, because Esau was it even means a hairy. Okay, he was a very hairy guy. Puts a lambskin on his arms and that kind of thing. And he thinks it's Esau. And so he gives Esau's blessing to Jacob. Now, we don't even have that in our world these days, you know. Our idea of blessing is to say something encouraging to somebody. But in those days, it was like once you gave a blessing, you couldn't take it back. So he gives Jacob the blessing that Esau should have, because Esau was Isaac's favorite boy. And Esau comes in, cooks the meal, brings it to his dad, and says, okay, pronounce the blessing on me. He said, well, I already gave it to you. And he said, oh, Isaac did it again. Jacob did it again. And so he gets Esau's blessing. And needless to say, somewhere along the line, that's going to cause bitterness, right? Even though it was lentil soup was his choice. And so God favored Jacob, eventually changed his name to Israel. And so that's what he meant by, I have chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. And then through Malachi, he tells Israel, Jacob, what he has done to the country of Moab because of their unfaithfulness. And then tells them, may the Lord be magnified even beyond the border of Israel. The worship team would come back up. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today. I want to just give you some final thoughts about Malachi and what's said in Malachi, and have us think a little bit on this. God has always loved Israel, and yet the moment things did not go Israel's way, they began to question God. And I don't want to judge them, because we're too close. We're too much like them. So Malachi, speaking for God, tells Israel how much he loves them and lays waste to their enemies. And I want to make this application for us this morning. You may be asking the same question in your mind, and the same question as Israel when they ask, and I'm going to put it into our terms because we're so individualistic. In what way have you shown love to me? Right? Isn't that the way we would ask it? In what way have you shown love to me? And I think, have we also become blind? My heart breaks for this post-Christianity question. What love? I hear from bitter Christians. My marriage is breaking up. It's God's fault. I hate my job. He hasn't provided well enough for me. I'm not giving anything to anyone because I'm always broke. I'm not going to give to God unless I get what I want. Where is the God that said he would supply all our needs? And really they're saying, where is the God that said he would supply all our wants and desires? And the list goes on. You could put yours in there. I put mine in there. And we find more and more reasons in the body of Christ that God is not living up to our expectations. You hear me this morning? Amen. In what way have you shown love to me, God? Well, look around. Last week we listened to his grace and we heard how he loves us with a great love. Do you remember that? He loves us with a great love. He says, we counted 27 blessings that God has given us from verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians all the way to 2:10. And if you feel unloved by God, then I say, open your eyes to what he says and what he's done for you. His love is not based on your circumstances or your action. It's based on his grace promises. Because people, he said this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. So as we enter our time of the Lord's Supper, maybe this is a time that maybe you search your heart. Maybe it's time that you stop and you ask for forgiveness for your attitudes, for the things that you blamed on God or you feel like he didn't work for you, whatever it might be. As we go to that Lord's Supper, because I want to read this in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So there are two tables over here, and there's two tables over here. We're going to sing a worship song, and as soon as I step down, you can go to those tables, pick up a cup and bread, and maybe get someone for someone else, and return. And at the end of the worship, we're going to come up, and we're going to worship that great God who loves us with a great love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We ask that you be with us as we quietly think about what's in our hearts and what we're storing in our heart. Lord, may we wake up to you and how much you love us and what you promised us, and hold on to those things rather than our outer circumstances. In Jesus' name.